I invite all of you to pray with me. Almighty God, you are our light giver. You are our way maker. You are our only salvation. And we've come to you today because we have staked our living and our dying and our being raised to new life on your steadfast love and on your faithfulness. You've promised to hide us in your shelter in the day of trouble. You have promised to set us high on a rock above those powers and forces that batter us, that tempt us, that work against us. And we've sought your presence here, listening for your word that gives life, your word that heals the wounded heart, your word that speaks truth. Lord Jesus, teach us your way and lead us on a well-lighted path. In the times when you are silent, grant us the courage to wait, trusting in your grace that brings your resurrection power to all our dead ends. For you are doing a new thing among us, though it's hard to see at times what that new thing is. We bring to you all of our grieving over what is lost. We bring to you our fears about what the future might hold. We bring to you today our desire to love and serve you. By the power of your Holy Spirit, you are refining us. You are purifying our discipleship. You are pulling us more persistently into following Jesus in this new world. And so grant us your mercy and your grace to trust you more deeply. For the only secure place in this world is with you. We bring our whole selves now to this time. And together we offer ourselves, along with this prayer, to you, Almighty God, in the name of Jesus, the firstborn of your new creation, in the name of Jesus, who is our hope, in the name of Jesus, who is our life, in the name of Jesus, who is our all. Amen. I encourage you to open in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 4. We'll be reading the first 15 verses of chapter 4. And I just want to remind you where we have been on this journey with Nehemiah as a church. In the first chapter, we learned about Nehemiah's own pain and compassion for people to whom he was ancestrally related, but half a world away. And in praying, he was propelled to go and act on that compassion. God graciously opened the door for him to form in chapter 2 the unlikeliest of alliances with an unexpected friend, the Persian king Artaxerxes. And in doing so, Artaxerxes provided him the necessary resources and equipment to make the journey and to begin the rebuild of that community. Jerusalem in disgrace, walls and gates fallen to the ground. Nehemiah is not the first back from exile on the scene. The people have been scraping out a living for some time. And in engaging together on this rebuild of the Jerusalem walls, he's engaging in a deeper project as well. He's helping that community come back together to form an identity together as a community and to develop the capacity, mostly with lay and amateur leadership. Remember, the best and brightest were all exported from the land to Babylon and then lived in diaspora, lived in dispersion. There, with those who are willing and able, Nehemiah engages on an ambitious project to come together in chapter 3 and to work together to rebuild the fallen structure. Last week, we considered how that is a powerful metaphor for our lives. We, as a church, of course, went through a physical reconstruction of this space, but that was only part. It was really only a window into the deeper work of what God was refashioning out of us as a community to be equipped and propelled into the world for ministry in the 21st century with all of its changes, with all of its challenges. Today, we begin to identify some of those challenges of living in this visionary new way out in the world. And when you live your life of faith out loud, you're going to meet resistance. Today, we're going to be focusing on the resistance from the outside. Next week, we'll take the harder look at the barriers that might exist inside. So let's hear verses 1 through 15. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates in the army of Samaria, he said, "What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from the heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" Tobiah, the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "What are they building? What they are building, even a fox climbing up on it could break down the wall of stones. Hear us, O God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over to plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or block out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders." So, we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the people of Ashdod heard that the repairs of Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is giving out, and there is so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall." Also, our enemies said, "Before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them and will kill them and put an end to the work." Then the Jews who live near them came and told us 10 times over, "Wherever you turn, they will attack us." Therefore, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your families, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes." And when our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to our own work. May God bless the reading and the hearing of the word today. We're a long way now from chapter 2, when Nehemiah finally went public with the vision. It was a compelling enough vision to a people who were hungry and thirsty for the activity of God in their midst. Verse 18 of chapter 2 simply says, they replied at once, "Good, let's rebuild the wall." So they began the good work, and begin they did. But today we discover that just because you are doing the right things, and just because your vision is attuned to how God would have you see the world and to see the mission to which you have been called, it does not open an easy door to completing that. In fact, it is probably going to reveal to us deep rifts with the way of the world. If we are in the work of repairing the breaches, if we are in the work of healing the wounds that are quite thoroughly managed by the powers of this world, then there is going to be resistance. And from the outset of this chapter, we can hear that Jerusalem's rebuild under Nehemiah is met with similar resistance. And that resistance is embodied in the words and in the works of some of the neighboring leaders. There's Sanballat, who's the governor of Samaria. This is an area in Palestine that's roughly analogous with what is now the modern West Bank. Then there's Tobiah. He's a representative of the region of Ammon, which today would be located in the country of Jordan. A little later in verse 7, we meet there's a coalition of Arabs as well as the people of Ashdod. Today, Ashdod would be found on the Gaza Strip. If you are to locate all of these regions on a map, it would look stunningly like contemporary news articles. But you would also discover that wherever Nehemiah and the people look, they are surrounded by opponents. Anywhere they turn, this is even their cry. Everywhere we turn, there is criticism, there is mockery, there is groaning external threat to the work. And that is the leading word that we found today. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry, greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews in the presence of his associates in the army of Samaria. He said, "What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" And then Tobiah, the Ammonite, says, "What they're building, even a fox climbing up could break down that wall of stones." You can hear the scorn. You can hear the derision. You can hear the sarcasm in all of those comments. And if that doesn't capture a great deal of the tone of the world that we live in, I don't know what does. Our communication, our relationships, driven so much as they are now by media and social media, reinforced by the social distance that we've actually had to keep, has led to great divisions and a willingness to throw stones so quickly. People are on such a hair trigger. I don't know if you remember this during the presidential primary for the Democratic Party back in February of 2020 when Garth Brooks had a concert in Detroit. And so he wore the jersey of Hall of Fame running back Barry Sanders, one of the greatest ever to play the game, and on Instagram posted his jersey from the back. So it said Sanders 20. And some people misread that as some sort of political endorsement of Barry Sanders for 2020. And the social media firestorm began. And people started hurling all sorts of insults, all sorts of mayhem. Just by that photo. Good grief, one person tweeted. Can't you just do what we paid you to do? Why? Why does it have to involve politics? So sad. We don't pay money for anything other than to watch you perform. I thought you were different. So even there, in the bread and butter of Garth Brooks' fan base, people were ready to pounce. And that's much ado about nothing. Absolutely nothing. Barry Sanders finally put it to rest himself when he tweeted to Garth Brooks, "Hey, you want to be my running mate in 2020? But what if you're really about something? What if you are really about something significant? Maybe it's about making a personal life change, or making a change in your job, in your workplace, or in your marriage. Or you want to make a different sort of investment in your own spiritual formation. Response in one way or another in your life to a growing faith. How quickly those who surround you might resist or reject those changes." You know, a couple of weeks ago, I mentioned that I had offered volunteer support as a pastoral caregiver and spiritual support for men and women who were in inpatient recovery from their addiction, so the 28-day recovery center in Johnston County. And I remember one time talking to somebody who said, you know, I've arrived here, but it's not the first time I've tried to set down my addiction. And I remember so many times feeling the stirring that something had to change. This was a very deeply devoted and religious Christian person. And as they felt convicted that they needed to set down that which was destroying their life and their relationships, part of the circle of friends that they had created over the course of their lives would not release them. Every time he says, no, I don't want to drink. I say, oh, come on. And the power of that sarcasm, that rejection, that criticism was too much to bear. Fall back into it. Of course, from the outside looking in, we say, not really good friends, but the world never promised to provide us a bunch of really good friends. If you're trying to make a real change, there is no guarantee that those around you are going to be sympathetic and supportive. Maybe you have experienced that kind of attack. Maybe you've pulled back from doing the right things because you feared the rebuke of those out there. The tyranny of the voices, of the criticism, of the attack. Christians aren't immune to that. Churches aren't immune to that. If we take very seriously the vision that we affirmed just before the pandemic came, that we are a growing community, alive with Christ, energized to share God's transforming love, we might be criticized. As we begin to look out in the world to be a growing community and we start addressing those barriers to growth, as we reach out, as we love, and as we care for our neighbors, as we proclaim the real newness, like our choir sang about today, that we believe that comes in Jesus, the transformational power of God's love, that might not be well received. Because we're going to have to go there. And I mean that geographically. We're going to have to go places we haven't been accustomed to going before. Into neighborhoods that we don't know very well. And there may be those around us who say, stay in your lane. You don't belong here. We also might have to go there. I mean to take a deep, hard look at the way our neighborhoods are run, the way our lives are structured, even the way our life together is structured, and see, are there barriers that exist for us to proclaim the truth of God's growing community? That God so loved the world that God gave God's only Son. We're going to have to go there and talk about wealth and poverty. We're going to have to talk about immigration. We're going to have to talk about the nature of our politics. We're going to have to talk about race. We're going to have to talk about these things because they are a part of the great woundedness of this world. And if God is going to transform it, and we believe that God is going to transform the world, at least in some little part, through our church, then it may not be easy that the powers and the principalities and the structures that have invested so much in making this world just the way it is are not going to want to just turn it over and give us the keys to drive. We might be criticized. We can hear in Nehemiah's story, some of the echoes of resistance that we might encounter today. We'd actually have to turn back to chapter 3 to hear the first one. You remember, and I breezed kind of just past them, the nobles of Tekoa in verse 5, who didn't want to put shoulders to the work and they didn't want to submit to those who were probably socially below them but were appointed to be in charge. They just didn't want to do the work. They were apathetic. In our culture, we are seeing a rapid rapid disengagement of our culture from Christian life, from church life. Most of you, if you were raised in church, probably remember a time when church was right at the center of every community's life. Whether it was literally in the construction of those towns, there was a library, there was a courthouse, and there were all the downtown churches. It showed us the three values: government, education, and church. You probably remember those times when the summer vacation was something that was sort of held back so everybody could have vacation Bible school. When soccer practices weren't at 10 o'clock on Sunday mornings. I could go on and on. But the life of the church and the practices of the church are no longer protected in any meaningful way by our culture. And we're seeing at least one generation, probably two, where the majority of people are not raised in church. The only time they've ever been in a church is maybe to go to somebody's wedding or maybe to go to their grandparents' funeral. And that's it. They don't speak the language. They don't recognize the customs. There's a disengagement. And while there isn't a great deal of antagonism out of those who weren't raised in church, they simply don't see the need. Apathy. There's also a great exodus of persons who, in one way or another, have been disaffected by the church. Sociologists and those who write articles tend to call these the duns. They simply recede over time, wondering, if this is all there is, what's in it for me? Feeling dry, squeezed out, no longer viable, that their life in church tends to be more about maintenance or survival of the institution than mission out in the world? I can do that volunteering at the volunteer center, right, Kim? And so that becomes the source and the center of their spiritual formation. The duns, apathy. It's a real challenge that we face. It's the water we now swim in. The second type that Nehemiah received, of course, is anger and scorn. Real anger, real scorn. That there are those who no longer trust what the church has to bring. Who don't believe that the church is up to the task. That the church has perhaps left enough of a legacy of ineffectiveness or bad behavior that maybe some of the critique is warranted. But the same critiques that are launched by these ancient opponents, they'd find a place in most churches and most neighborhoods. Is what they're doing feasible or worthwhile? Are their workers competent? Do the builders even have any character? Do they have any ability? Are they going to be committed for the long run? These are all valid questions that come from the outside in, that meet us right at the point of the exercise of our vision. And when God gives us a vision, it is to be cherished, it is to be celebrated, and it is to be protected. And so we see in Nehemiah and the people three important practices that I wanted us to hang on to today as we consider our own journey out of our pandemic bunkers into the new world that is before us. And the first, and it seems like I say this every week now, the first has to do with prayer. We pray. Now you might have been shocked by verse 4 when you hear Nehemiah opening up both barrels of his prayer life on his opponents. We call those imprecatory prayers. You also find those in the Psalms and in other places, where those who are feeling oppressed, those who are feeling worn out, those who are feeling sorely put upon, lift up an outcry to God, God, just remove them from this world. Now, I think it's important to hear these prayers in a certain context. First, there's no guarantee that just because we say it to God, God's going to do exactly what we ask, right? This is not some sort of magic book of spells at Hogwarts, and we get to zap people through prayer.
Let's just be reminded of that. Secondarily, what we also know is that very often one of the barriers that exists between us and real, meaningful, reconciled relationships with others is anger we've never released. And Nehemiah, in his prayer, takes his anger and his frustration and his disappointment and his discouragement exactly where it needs to go. In the face of all this criticism, in the face of mounting threat, he doesn't go on the offensive against the human voices, but instead lifts his voice to God. Say what you will to me, wait till I talk to God about you. And there, in that space where God can hear and hold and refashion even the hardest of hearts, that space we call prayer, we can be transformed to do what Jesus taught us to do in practice. Remember what Jesus told us to do for our enemies? Love them. What did Paul in Romans 12 tell Christians would be a hallmark of their life? To do good to those who cause you pain. To overcome evil with good. That doesn't magically happen. It happens in a process of reformation of our own spirits, of our own hearts, of our own temperaments, of our own needs. And it begins in prayer with God. So yeah, Nehemiah honestly prays before God just where he is right now. But that doesn't become the determinative word for his life. Even though we want to take our critics on, we take our critics to God in prayer. The longest prayer of the church in the entire New Testament, I think, is found in Acts chapter 4. And it's a prayer that the apostles pray when they're under pressure. It's an amazing story. And it comes as good news to me anyway. The church is in trouble. That's good news. Because we feel like sometimes we're the first generation of churches to face real troubles. But half of the New Testament is letters written to churches in trouble. They had leadership problems, they had followership problems, they had staff problems, they had all sorts of challenges that were being addressed. And here the church is facing real pressure from the civil government. And as the civil government begins to put pressure and exert pressure on the people of the church because they are preaching and they are converting and they are drawing more and more into this beloved community, the church goes to God in prayer. They don't let their problems define them, but instead it is their problems that propel them toward prayer. And so the petition that they offer, I think, is very instructive to us as Christians so many years later. In chapter 4, verse 29 of the book of Acts, it says, Lord, look at their threats. And now maybe what you want to say is, look at their threats and make them stop. Or look at their threats and protect us from real harm. Or, like Nehemiah, Lord, kill them all with fire. But what they pray is they say, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. That's not two different requests. Make us bold and you go to work. Instead, they're joined by a conjunction. Make us bold while you go to work. Eugene Peterson captures it just right in The Message. Give your servants fearless confidence in preaching your message as you stretch your hand out in healings and miracles and wonders done in the holy name of Jesus. So the external problems don't define them, and they don't need to define us. Instead, they are a prompt that propel us to persistent praying. And that becomes an on-ramp for the second thing I want us to notice about Nehemiah and Nehemiah's community, and that is to keep working. You know, one of the dangers when criticism and threat come from the outside is that it can really paralyze you. It can slow you down. It can immobilize you. And that's human nature. When we perceive a threat, we hunker down. and our brain is making all sorts of calculations about whether to fight or flee. When you're criticized, when it begins to get you down, it's easy just to kind of follow that slide downhill and give up and give in on the vision. The alternative to that, of course, is to keep working. You may have to work differently, but you keep working. As you pray, continue with the work. In the face of criticism, don't let the criticism, don't let the external voices stop you. What would have happened if Nehemiah had quit the work until everybody was on board? It never would have been completed. If you wait until everyone in the whole neighborhood is completely on board with the vision, well, God's kingdom's come. Until that time, we are witnesses to the alternative to the way of this world. Just as Nehemiah is a witness to the power of God to bring glory out of the ruin and the rumble. And so, the people don't stop the work. In fact, if you read on in chapter 4, you realize they work harder. Before, it was saying they worked until sunset, but then in chapter 20, verse 21, it says that they worked until the stars came out. Now, one of the reasons they had to do that was they had to reconfigure their work schedule. There were people who were posted at the weak and vulnerable points along the wall, while others continued the work. Of course, they had to adapt to what it was they heard. And they weren't protecting the walls. They're protecting the vision to make sure that the vision could come to fruition, to completion. There's a great story that's told about George Washington Goethals. He retired a major general of the army. At this time, he was a colonel, and he was in charge of the kind of the building and all the logistics that were required to build the Panama Canal. And those of you that studied history know that the Panama Canal was full of natural difficulty, malaria, all sorts of engineering challenges they had to face in constructing the canal. But over time, one of the deeper challenges that they faced was criticism back home. It was expensive, and the work was never going to get done. And so one of Colonel Goethals' colleagues asked him one day, are you ever going to respond to your critics? He said, in time. And his colleague said, well, when? He said, when the canal's finished. Protect the vision. Keep working. And lastly, though it seems a little strange, when we talk about vision being so forward-looking and leaning into the future and acting as if the future is there, the last thing that Nehemiah and his people do is they remember. They remember. Every time we take steps forward in service of a vision, it is also on the growing awareness of the significance of our memory. Remember how God acted for you in the past. Remember God's faithfulness. Remember all God has done to get us to this point. Sometimes when we're discouraged, the only thing we can remember is how we failed, how that didn't work, how so-and-so left us, and we can go through our litany of woes, and that's all we can remember. But what Nehemiah and the community do in verse 14, so important. After I looked over all these things, Nehemiah says, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, don't be afraid of them, remember the Lord, who is great and awesome. Fight for your families, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. Remember the Lord. Focus on what God can do. And together, live up to the vision God has given us. One of the things that is never lost on me as we worship now in the sanctuary, one of the things I've missed, as new as so much of this is the view that I get that you get only when you leave or if you sing in the choir. And Keith, I understand they're always taking new singers in the choir. And this is a piece of stained glass back here. It's a wonderful, one-of-a-kind work of art that captures some really beautiful imagery of God's Holy Spirit and the dove, the cross and the centrality of Christ in our community, the three-lobed trikoutra, talking about God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's a wonderful piece of colorful art, fashioned in part from windows of the old sanctuary that had to be removed in service of a vision. It wasn't lost. It's been incorporated. It's forever a part of our story. The cross here above our baptistry is such an important feature. It occupies our focus. I've even talked about the sight lines outside. When you're outside, you can see through the windows and see the cross. That's how important it is to us. It's fashioned out of wood panels from our previous sanctuary. It's not lost. It's incorporated into who we are. This pulpit, a lot of my colleagues look and say, well, that's kind of odd looking. I say, no, it's beautiful. Do you know why? Because this pedestal was once a porch column of Yates Baptist Church, of the sanctuary that burned to the ground. And as the church rebuilt, they were never going to forget God's faithfulness in that time. We're surrounded by memory. But it's not all. Tim Keller asked a question of his church one time. If our church, and he could ask it of us, if our church was removed from the scene tomorrow, would your community even know you were gone? Would your neighbors miss you? That tells me that there's a part of us, there's a part of our faith, and there's a part of our vision that can be incorporated into the lives of others, to the very fabric and structure of this neighborhood, of this community, so that when we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth and in Durham as it is in heaven, we've played a part in that because we have remembered, because we have remained at work, and because we have wrapped it all up in prayer. Amen. In this time of response, it is an invitation to all of you to practice your generosity as you make your offerings with our gratitude to the work and service that this church provides throughout the neighborhood and really around the world. But it doesn't stop there. Each one of us is holding on to a great gift that we can offer to God today, beyond our material resources, a part of yourself that you've wanted to retain. And in giving it over to God, you don't lose it, but instead find it transformed and refashioned. And so I encourage you today, as you respond, as Nyssa leads us, to consider the next steps you may take with Jesus as you follow him. Perhaps it's the first step. Perhaps it's returning to a path you left a long time ago. Perhaps today it's something that only you and God can know. But the space is open for you, and God is here. Let's respond.